My scripture, I just have one verse that we're going to get our thought from. That's in the book of Philippians, in the first chapter of the book of Philippians, to get our scripture text this morning. In verse 6, I want to read first chapter of Philippians, verse 6. Paul, of course, here writing to the church at Philippi. It says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And that, that frames my thought this morning, which is eternal security. I don't know that I have preached on that here before. I don't always preach on a lot of doctrine per se, but I've been studying on this a little bit this week. And of course, eternal security, what we're talking about is the doctrine that once saved, always saved. Now, not all Christians believe that, but traditionally that is a Baptist distinctive. Now there are what's called free will Baptists, and I believe they have some idea that perhaps you could lose your salvation, but generally Baptist distinctive down through the ages has been a belief in eternal security, that once a person is saved, they are saved for eternity. There's no possibility of losing your salvation. And I want to talk about that a little bit this morning, and we may come at it a little bit different direction than perhaps you've heard before. But one of the reasons that I wanted to visit this, and as I've been studying on it, is it's something that I surely believe, and as I said, I think it's a fairly established Baptist doctrine, but it's something we need reminded of. It's something we need reminded of. We need reminded of the doctrine and the principle of the doctrine, but we need reminded on an emotional level that once we are God's, we are God's forever. Once He holds us in His hand, He is never going to let us go. That's worth revisiting. It's worth being reminded of, because I'll tell you, I don't know about you, but the devil would like to shake that security out of your mind. He sure would. Once you have been saved, the devil cannot get his hooks into you. But you know what he likes to do? He likes to sling mud on the saints. He likes to get us muddied up with sin if he can, and he would love to shake our confidence in what God has done for us. Because if he can shake our confidence in our salvation, then we become not very good use of anything in the kingdom. And so it bears reminding this principle, this truth, that once God holds us in his hand, he is never going to let us go. And we can take that to the bank. And the other reason I think that it's worth talking about, studying about eternal security, is that it glorifies and magnifies God. The whole whole doctrine of eternal security rests upon the glory and the power and the might and the work of God. Those that want to believe that we have some say in holding on to our salvation, that doctrine diminishes God. But when we fully acknowledge that God holds us, God's not going to let go. He's the one that holds my salvation. I don't hold it. He's the one that it rests in His power and on His power. That magnifies God. See, it begins to diminish me. I didn't do anything to get it, and I don't do anything to hold it. Then we really begin to get God lifted up and see Him where He needs to be. So that's my prayer this morning as we look at this doctrine a little bit, is that it would remind us of where we stand with God. That if you've been saved, if you've got a time and a place, and you know that you know, nothing is ever going to change that. Nothing's ever going to change your relationship to God as a child of God once you have been saved. And in pondering that and considering what makes that true, should glorify and magnify God and just make Him bigger and bigger and bigger in our eyes. And I think that if we can do that, that God would be pleased. And so, I want to look at, we could just barely scratch the surface, I guess, of eternal security and all that there is to say. So I'm not going to try to say all that there is to say about it, but we're going to try to hit some of the high points. But I want to look at this upon what does the doctrine of eternal security rest? What is the foundation of this doctrine? When we say we believe in once saved, always saved, that there's nothing that we can do to lose our salvation, there's no sin that could be committed that would alienate you from God once you are a child of God, upon what foundation does that rest? And there's three points that I want to bring out in that. Three things that I want to say that this doctrine rests upon. And the first one is the purpose of God. The first pillar that holds up eternal security is the purpose of God. I want to read from Ephesians in the third chapter, starting in the eighth verse. Again, Paul's writing here. He says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him." Now that's a mouthful. We're going to try to break that down just a little bit, but what I want you to notice is he says, according to, all of this is according to the eternal purpose which He, God, purposed in Christ Jesus. What is the eternal purpose that He purposed in Christ Jesus? It is the salvation of the saints. My salvation, your salvation, the salvation of all that ever have and ever will come to Jesus by repentance and faith. That is what God has purposed from eternity past. That has been His purpose from the beginning, that Jesus Christ would come and redeem a people unto Him, would save him. And so my salvation, your salvation, the salvation of all that have and will be saved has and always from the beginning been God's purpose. Now we want to break that down a little bit. Why? Why has that been God's purpose? Well, he says that to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Listen, the plan of salvation in Jesus Christ demonstrates unto all of creation, in a way that nothing else could, the wisdom of God. Listen, God's power is manifest in creation itself. God's omnipotence and omniscience and all of those aspects of God are able to be displayed in the act of creation itself. But is there any way to display wisdom greater than the plan of salvation? That God could display to not only all of creation, but listen to what he says. Angels That's what he's, when he says to principalities and powers. He is now, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known. God is now showing even the angels things that they didn't know. God's eternal purpose was hidden in him such that the angels didn't even understand the plan of salvation. They didn't understand the wisdom of God. But it's being manifest in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Peter says about that. First Peter in the first chapter, 12th verse. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister these things, the angels, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. He said, the preaching of the gospel, the salvation of the Gentiles, the redemption from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. He said the angels desire to look into these things. They're looking with awe at what God has done. And listen, the plan of salvation that unites God's justice and His judgment with His mercy and His love. It unites grace in all of those things in such a way only the wisdom of God could do that. Who else could design a plan that would harmonize all of the attributes of God? Doing nothing to violate His justice, doing nothing to violate His righteousness or His judgment, but yet putting front and center His grace and His love. Only the plan of salvation can do that. That's the wisdom of God. And it's been God's purpose from the beginning to display to all of creation, and even to the angels and the principalities and the powers, His wisdom. Not just His wisdom. What does it say? His manifold wisdom. Manifold, it means many layered. Many layered wisdom. Think back through what we know of God's purposes. Look at how many times that Satan, starting with Satan and then man, have tried to thwart the purposes of God. And yet God always bringing to fruition what He has desired from the beginning. Satan thought that he had done something when he tempted Adam and Eve and got them cast. God knew that was going to happen. God knew that that was going to happen. And God knew from the very beginning that man living in that probationary period, that some way, somehow, he was going to fall from his state of righteousness. God knew that from the beginning. That wasn't a surprise. Pharaoh. God told Pharaoh, He said, I've raised you up. I've done everything that you have. I've raised you up that I might display my power when I overthrow you, when I bring my people out. Joseph's brothers. They had it in for Joseph. They wanted to sell. They were going to murder him, and then they decided to sell him into slavery. God took what they did, and He still turned it to His purposes. Is that not the manifold wisdom of God? Who else but God could take all the evil that men have done? And God has never once decreed that men should do evil. We need to understand that God could bring about His purposes without one man ever having to commit sin. But yet, all the evil that men do, all the sin that they commit, all the ways that they have tried to thwart the plan of God, and God has turned it every time to His purpose and to get His will done. That's the manifold wisdom of God displayed through the plan of salvation. So there's a purpose. It's the purpose of the ages. How? Through Christ. Through Christ. It's always been through Christ. It was the eternal covenant, the everlasting covenant, since before the world began, when God the Father and God the Son covenanted together. And the Son, Jesus Christ, agreed that He would come in process of time and take on the form of a man and pay the sin debt that men might be redeemed. That has been the purpose of the ages in Jesus Christ. And what has it done? It has given us access. access. Paul says that we can come, that we have boldness and access by with confidence by faith. It's been the purpose of God to display His wisdom. It's been the purpose of God through Jesus Christ to put the Son front and center. You realize that the plan of salvation, it doesn't exalt man, does it? Who does it exalt? It exalts Jesus Christ. It exalts the Son. When we get the plan of salvation just right, we see how small we are. We see how large the Jesus is. That's why God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why? Because He obeyed the Father unto death, even the death of the cross, the Bible says. And because of that, God gave Him everything, placed everything in His hands. Jesus is the star of the plan of salvation, not man. Not man. Jesus is the star. That's been God's purpose. And finally, why? Why did he purpose salvation? Why did He purpose Jesus to be the star of this? Because God has always desired a bride. A bride. Now, I'm not going to get into preaching on the bride here, but listen, the imagery of the bride goes all the way back to the Old Testament. God spoke of Israel as His beloved bride. And it's the picture, and I've preached on marriage and what marriage is here before, and it is a picture. Marriage has always been a picture of the perfect love that exists, or will exist in the future, between Jesus Christ and His redeemed people. That level of closeness, that level of two becoming one that is pictured in marriage, it pictures the perfect loving relationship between Christ and His redeemed people. God has always purposed that He would have a redeemed people that would, where Christ would show forth perfect love and His people, His bride, would show forth perfect adoration. That has always been God's purpose. And so we can rest assured in our eternal security, because the salvation of all those that have been saved, my salvation, your salvation, all those, has been purposed by God from the beginning to display His wisdom, to set Jesus Christ front and center in all of creation, and to bring forth a bride that would have this this perfect loving relationship between Jesus Christ and those redeemed people. That has been the purpose of God. That's the first pillar. The second pillar upon which this eternal security rests is the price that was paid for it. The price that was paid for it. Over in Hebrews it says, Hebrews 9 and 22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Blood equals life. That's always been the picture. When we talk about blood, all this blood of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is soaked in blood, it's because blood represents life. And from the very beginning, God has shown that redemption from sin requires blood. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and when Adam and Eve sinned and they tried to sew those fig leaves together, after God pronounced judgment upon them and cast them out of the garden, He said, "Now hold on, those fig leaves that you tried to sew for yourselves, that's not going to do to cover your nakedness." Remember, their nakedness was a metaphor for the sin. When they saw their nakedness, what they saw was their sinfulness. And so their nakedness, their physical nakedness, is a metaphor for their spiritual nakedness before God, their spiritual sin. They tried to cover it up with the works of their hands, sewing together those fig leaves. God said, "That's not going to do it for you. I'll cover your nakedness for you." And what did He do? He slayed the first animal. It doesn't tell us what it was, but He took that the skins of an animal that God Himself slayed and laid upon them to show them that it would require life, blood, sacrifice to cover their nakedness. Not only their physical nakedness, but their spiritual nakedness before God. And so from the very beginning, God was showing the price of redemption is blood. It's life. It requires life. We see the same thing as we go on with Cain. Not the blood, but the value of life. That's what we're trying to, God's trying to show, is how valuable life is. Cain slew his brother, you know. God would have been within his right to strike down Cain, but he didn't, did he? And as a matter of fact, Cain said, if you cast me off into the land of Nod and put a mark, people will come, they'll kill me. And God said, no, I'm going to put my mark upon you, and I'll avenge sevenfold any that lay their hand upon Cain. Now, why did he do that? Oh, it was mercy for Cain to give him space to repent, but God was illustrating the value of life. Cain, even though he had taken his own brother's life, that life was in God's hands, but God was sparing it and put a mark on him and said, none can touch him. Why? Because his life is still valuable. That's the value that God sets upon life, and he illustrated it right there, that even this man who had murdered his own brother, his life was valuable. Why? Because it's life given by God. Life is valuable. Blood that represents life is valuable. He goes on and shows after the flood, you remember God destroyed that antediluvian world by flood. And when Noah came off of the ark, God set some new conditions before Noah. Y'all know, I hope you know, that according to Scripture, before that, we were all vegetarians. Everybody was a vegetarian. All the animals, everybody. Nobody ate flesh. But after they came off the ark, God said, well, that's not going to do anymore. Now, all of the animals of creation, Noah, I give unto you for meat. And I'm going to put the fear of you into the animals. Before that, animals didn't have a natural fear of man because there was no predator and prey. But things changed after the flood, and God put the fear of man into the animals. He said, and you can take any animal that you want for meat to eat, but don't eat the blood. You can eat the flesh, but you don't eat the blood. Why? Because the blood is the life. He was still trying to illustrate, even then when he said, you can kill animals for meat. He said, but you don't eat the blood. Have respect to it because the blood represents the life. He said, well, that doesn't make any sense. It's an illustration. God was showing that blood represents life, and we're going to respect that. And so God has always been showing the value of life all the way through. Now we're talking about the price of redemption, the price of the security that we have through salvation. Because now not any life will do, not any life, not any old life will secure salvation. Hebrews 10:4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now they offered bulls and goats in the Old Testament, you know. But that all that did was cover up sin. And then only for a little bit of time, because they had to continually do those sacrifices. Every morning, every evening, every year, every feast, whatever it was constantly these sacrifices. Day after day, month after month, year after year. Because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. It wasn't valuable enough to take away sin. The best that it could do was cover it for a little space of time. But now, where do we get the correct value? Where do we get the correct value? Now, a lot of people can't understand that the death of Jesus Christ could pay the sin debt for all of mankind. Now, I'm going to try to explain this and the best that I know how, and I don't know whether this will be helpful for you, but now, we know it's not possible for a person to live a sinless life. But let's just say that it was. Let's just assume that it's possible that a person could live a sinless life. Well, if I was able to live a sinless life and I got all the way to the end, the best that we could say is that I had done what was required by fulfilling all the law, and therefore I was worthy to enter heaven myself. Now, I suppose by the law of substitution, I could then give up my life and for Brother Colin, and he could go in my place to heaven. But my life wouldn't be enough to cover the sins of everybody, now would it? At best, you could substitute one life for one life. So just even the death of a man would not be sufficient, even a perfect man, would not be sufficient to cover the sins of all of mankind. But see, that's why Jesus Christ had to be a man and he had to be God. Only the death of God could would be valuable enough to cover the sins of every man. So now, some people still don't understand that. How could that be? Again, I'll use this illustration. I don't know if it helps you. It helps me kind of visualize it. Let's take a dog, and let's take fleas. Now, dog has life, and fleas have life. We agree with that. But we all agree that the life of the flea is less valuable than the life of the dog. You agree with that, right? Because how many fleas do you kill to make your dog comfortable or your cat? We kill all of them, right? We don't have any regard to the life of the fleas compared to the life of our dog. We recognize that the life of a dog is way more valuable than the life of a flea. We don't have a problem understanding that. Well, now let's take it up a notch. Now, I know people love their dogs, but we ought to recognize that the life of a child, a human child, is more valuable than the life of a dog, isn't it? So how many dogs would you sacrifice to save the life of one human child, if that were possible? If we said we have a child down there in Vanderbilt dying of cancer, but if we sacrificed enough dogs, we could buy back the life of that child. Well, we'd sacrifice the life of every dog for that child. We ought to, oughtn't we? I mean, because we know that the life of the child is way more valuable than the life of the dog. We understand that. Now, what if that child sacrificed his or her life for the dog? What if a child said, I'll die so that this dog could live? Well, how many dogs could the child's life buy? Well, all of them, right? If we would sacrifice every dog to save one child, then if one child sacrificed their life, it ought to be enough to buy back every dog, right? That's the way it is with the life of Jesus Christ. Now look at that. The difference between the value and the life of a flea and the life of a dog. Magnify that by a million, a trillion. That's the difference in the value of your life and my life and the life of Jesus Christ. His life is infinitely more valuable than mine and infinitely more valuable than yours. But because He chose to give His life, it was enough to buy my life, your life, and every life that's ever been and every life that ever will be. Does that principle make sense? I don't know if that illustration helps you at all. It helps me. If it doesn't, you just throw it away if that doesn't make any sense to you. But the life of Jesus Christ is infinitely more valuable than the life of any man. And therefore, when He decided, there is no, it's not possible that He could give His life and not pay for every sin. Every sin that's ever been committed, every sin that ever will be committed. That's the value of the life of Jesus Christ. It's the most valuable thing in all of creation. And He willingly gave it to pay the sin debt. And it's enough to pay every sin. That's the price. And that is a pillar of eternal security. The price that was paid was so valuable. How could you ever possibly sin a sin, even after you've been saved, that would fall outside of what Jesus has already paid? There's nothing, there's no sin that you could commit from now until the end of time that would ever exceed what Jesus Christ has already paid. Because He's already paid it all. Now, the price has been paid, but now this is where the individual part of salvation comes in. You know, if the bank is, or if I'm holding an IOU for the bank, I owe money to the bank, and I got this IOU, and somebody goes and pays off my debt to the bank, well, I've still got that IOU that I got to get cleared off. I still have to go to the bank, and I have to acknowledge, listen, I owe you this money. I'm unable to pay, but I understand that somebody paid on my behalf. Would you clear this debt? And then they look in their books, and they say, oh, yep, you're right. That debt has been cleared, and so we're going to clear that off your books. That's the way it is for you when you're lost. Jesus has paid the price, but you still have to acknowledge the debt. You still have to go to the bank, or you still have to go to God and say, God, I owe you this debt, this sin debt, of which I cannot pay, but I understand that one paid for me. I heard about a man that walked and he came and he lived a sinless life, and he went to a cross and he bled and he died to pay my debt. If that's true, would you be merciful enough to clear the books? And when we come to God like that, acknowledging the debt and acknowledging that the debt has been paid by one for us and that we were undeserving of it, when we come like that, then God will take that IOU and He'll cast it as far as the east is from the west. That's salvation. The debt has been paid, but you've got to come and acknowledge the debt before God. Listen, the pillar here upon which eternal security rests is the price. The price that's been paid has already far exceeds any sin that's ever been committed and any sin that ever will be committed. So how could you possibly lose your salvation? The price that was paid for it was too high. The price that was paid for it was too high. The final point that I want to make, the final pillar that this eternal security rests upon is power. The power that is involved in salvation. Romans 1 and 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is the nature of this power that we're talking about? First of all, the power of salvation is of God. It's not of man. Listen, me and God didn't do anything. You and God didn't do anything. God did everything Himself. I was just a beggar coming before God, begging for mercy, begging for salvation. God did everything. It was His power that secured my salvation. It was His power that cut out that stony heart and replaced it with a heart of flesh when He saved me. That was the power of God. It's a mighty power. That word here that is the power of God, the word that is power, in the Greek, that word is dunamos. It's where we get our English word dynamite. And you know what they use dynamite for. The original use of dynamite was for mining and leveling roads and stuff. It moves earth. It's got the power to move things like nothing else does. That's power. That is the power that God has. He can move every obstacle between you and salvation. And He will move every obstacle. You won't move one of them, but He'll move every one of them. That's the power that God has. It's all of Him. It's mighty. And it's suited to overcome every obstacle. To do what? What does He do with this power? Salvation. Now, salvation, to save, means to rescue or move to safety. That's what salvation means, is to be made safe. To be made safe. Now, if it were possible for you to lose your salvation, how could we ever say that you're made safe? How could I stand here and say, I've been saved, I've been made safe, that's what it means, I've been made safe, if there was a possibility that I could still go to hell, lose my salvation and go to hell? Well, then I'm not really safe, am I? I would be provisionally safe. At best, I'd be on probation safe, but that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't talk about being provisionally saved. It doesn't say God saves us for a period of probation as long as we can hold on to it, because God's power removes every obstacle, even the obstacle of my own sin, even the obstacle of my own flesh, even the obstacle that I will turn right around after I've been saved, and I will sin in the face of God, and I have, and so have you. That's no obstacle that God can't overcome. He overcame that when He saved me. He overcame it when He saved you. That's the power that God has. And that's the power that's required for salvation. Salvation is a complete deliverance from sin. Complete! Again, if there's a possibility that you could fall back into sin, unto perdition, then you're not completely delivered from it. Now, we're delivered from sin in the next life, for sure. That's glorification. There'll be a time when we are given new bodies and we won't have any sin left. But listen, we're delivered from sin in this life as well. That's sanctification. Yes, we still contend with sin in this life, but we, through the power of God, have power over sin. And inasmuch as we hold on to God and we keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ, we can live above sin in this world. And I didn't say without sin. I said we can live above it. That's the power that God gives us. That's what salvation is, by the power of God. It must be eternal. Salvation, to be true salvation, must be eternal. Kept by the power of God. Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter 1 and 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. We're kept. This salvation is kept not by my power, not by your power, but by the power of God. Are we to say that the power of God is not sufficient to hold on to our salvation? People that believe you can lose your salvation must believe that. Because Peter says it's kept by the power of God. But if you could lose it, that means the power of God is not sufficient to hold on to it. Well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. The power of God is sufficient to overcome every obstacle. It's kept by the power of God. And so, those are the three pillars upon which eternal security rests. Now, there's lots of other things we could say about eternal security. It has been the purpose of God from eternity to save unto eternity. The price that has been paid is sufficient to cover every sin, past, present, and future. There's no sin that could exceed the price that has been paid for salvation already by the death of Jesus Christ. And salvation is secured by and held on to by and kept by the power of God. Those three things are the foundation of eternal security. But I want to move on and talk about just a couple of other things. You notice we've already, these have all been P words: purpose, price, power. I've got two more P words I want to talk about in conjunction with this. Because here's two concepts that people get twisted up about, and this is where a lot of bad doctrine enters in. This is where the camel gets his nose in the tent on the pot. Well, maybe you could lose your salvation. And I'm talking about preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints. Now, those are two different things. They're both Bible doctrines, but they're two different things. The preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints. Now, preservation, that is eternal security. We believe that God will preserve the saints unto the end. That's eternal security. I believe that. That's what I've been preaching. That God will, by His power, preserve us unto the end. But listen, there's another doctrine that goes right along with the preserving of the saints, and that is the perseverance of the saints. Now, perseverance means continuing in the faith. Continuing in the faith. Let me read from Revelation 3:5. Now, you can find this in different ways in the first three or four chapters of Revelation, but I like the phraseology here the best. Revelation 3:5, Jesus speaking here said, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, people could look at that and say, well, there it says, to him that overcome. That means that some may not overcome. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that preservation and perseverance go hand in hand. Those who are truly saved, God will preserve. And those who God preserves will persevere to the end. What Jesus is saying in Revelation 3:5 is those who do not overcome, that is evidence that they were never really saved to begin with. See, this is the problem. This is the problem, and where this idea of the possibility that we could lose our salvation gets in is that A lot of people are claiming salvation that never really had it to begin with. The question has never been, can God keep or will God keep those who are His? He can and He will. The question always has been, are you one of His? That's the question. Perseverance and preservation go hand in hand. God will preserve His saints, and those who God preserves will persevere. So how do we know what is the mark of the saint? Perseverance. Perseverance. Those who persevere give evidence that they are truly the saints of the Lord. I want to read to you Article 11 of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, because I like the way it's phrased. It's not Bible, but it tells you what's in the Bible, and I like the way that it's phrased. This is Article 11 of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith on the preservation or on the perseverance of the saints. We believe that such only are real believers as endure unto the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors, that a special providence watches over their welfare, and they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now that's what our Baptist forefathers back in the 1850s, when they wrote the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, that's what they believed about perseverance and preservation. You notice they didn't use the word preservation, but he used the definition of it right there in the end. He said, they're kept by the power of God. Those who persevere. Perseverance is the grand mark that separates, it distinguishes the superficial professors, those who say they have something but don't really, from those who really are saved. And that's exactly what Jesus says in Revelation 3:5. He said, those that overcome, that's just a way of saying persevere. Those that persevere to the end, I will give a reward. Why? Because they have given evidence that they really were saved. It's not that he's waiting. It's not the question, well, I saved them once, but are they going to persevere to the end? That's not the question. Jesus is turning around saying, the evidence that you are saved is that you will persevere. See, we've got to get those things straight. Because a pernicious and deadly doctrine has entered in to the Christian world over the last 50, 60, 70 years, I don't know how long. And it is the marrying of easy believism with the doctrine of eternal security. When you put those two things together, it's a damnable heresy that's sending people to hell. Because what they're doing is they're offering an easy believism. I'm talking about now I lay me down to sleep prayer, where, like we said in the beginning, where some preacher or some deacon or some somebody says, oh, you prayed this prayer, you believe that Jesus is God, you believe this, congratulations, you're saved. And then they marry that up with it. Now that you're saved, you'll never not be saved. And then when that person, they never really did get saved, they never really got through to the blood, because nobody gave them time to pray and really get a hold of God. They just pronounced them saved. Then the Spirit's still working on them, and they get all tore up, and they feel like they know something's wrong. And then they go to the preacher. They say, preacher, I don't know, there's something wrong. I just got a problem. And they'll say, well, son, you just need, you now you got saved back there, and you're always going to be saved. You just need to rededicate your life to Christ. And every time that the Holy Spirit works on them to try to tell them that they don't really have what they thought they had, somebody will point to eternal security and say, well, you got saved when you shook the preacher's hand, or when you gave that profession in the back room, or when you signed that card in Sunday school, or whenever it was. And now that you're saved, then they'll point to the true doctrine of eternal security, and say, so you don't have anything to worry about. You see how marrying those two things together is a pernicious doctrine, because it separates perseverance and preservation. When somebody is given evidence that they're not persevering, then we need to circle back and say, well, now, maybe you don't have what you thought you need to have. I don't know. I don't know whether you're saved or not. But I know the one that does. I know where you can get the answer. See, that's what we ought to be telling people. Regardless of how confident we might be in their salvation experience. Somebody's got doubts, we point them back to God and say, God will remove the doubts. You get back there on your knees and you get down and you talk with God and let Him tell you what you need to know. God can work those things out. But see, out there in that Christian world, they have taken easy believism. They'll talk people up off the altar, not even give them a chance to go to the altar. And they'll short-circuit them and pronounce them saved when they've never really repented. They've never really had God enter their heart. And then they'll say, now that you're saved, you got nothing to worry about because of eternal security. That's a misuse of the doctrine. And I'm afraid that maybe not to that extent, but it's working in among our people. And what I mean by that is there's a whole lot of people in Missionary Baptist Church roles that by their lives don't appear to be persevering. But they've got mamas and daddies and grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles that are putting faith in a testimony that they gave at some revival meeting when they were 12 years old, 30 years ago or 40 years ago, and saying, well, you got saved and so you got a time and a place and we believe in eternal security and it's okay. Is it? Is it? If they're not living a life that appears to be persevering, then are they really saved? Again, I don't know, but you don't either. And we ought not give them any lifeline. What we ought to be telling people, our loved ones that aren't living, aren't persevering, you need to get on your knees and get right with God. Whatever that means. Maybe you just need to repent from your backsliding ways, or maybe you never really got saved in the beginning. I don't know, but God does. But you need to get on your knees and you need to get it right with God. That's what we need to be telling them. We don't need to be holding out, well, honey, I know you're not living right. You just need to get back in church. You know you got saved back there when you were 12 years old. That's not what we need to be doing. We're doing them a disservice. Let them sort it out with God. Listen, you all know I spent 20 years almost living a backslider's life. And in conversations I had with my dad, now, you know, he never told me I wasn't saved, but he never gave me any pegs to hang my hat on either. Whenever he would say, you need to get back in church, you need to get right with God. That's what he would tell me, just plain and simple. You need to get back in church and you need to get right with God. Whatever that implies. Get right with God means whatever it is that you need to get that right with God. That's what we need to be telling our loved ones that are out of church. Because if they're not, there is no preservation without perseverance. Again, I recognize the people that truly say people live backslidden lives. I understand that. But see, it's not for me to know the heart, nor is it for you to know the heart. But what we have to understand is we cannot use the doctrine of eternal security to salve our conscience and make us feel good about loved ones that aren't living the way that they ought to be living. What we need to tell them is you got to get right with God. You say you're saved, get right with God and prove it. You say you're saved, start living like it. That's what we need to be telling them. Because we don't want to be guilty like those people out there that are marrying up easy believism and eternal security and sending people right down the road to hell. We need to tell people the truth. That God will preserve those that are His unto the end, no doubt. But those that are His will persevere unto the end. Those two things go hand in hand. I'll beat that up. Last thing. Security is like salvation. It's all God. The security of the believer, eternal security, is just like salvation. It's all the power of God, every bit of it. It rests upon God's purpose. It rests upon the price that was paid, the blood of Jesus Christ. And it rests upon the power of God. And for those reasons, there's no way that you can lose your salvation. Oh, of course, we can't talk about this. I'm going to leave you with comforting words. And any of you that have heard this preached before, you were wondering if I was going to get here. But I'll leave you with this. In the 8th chapter of Romans, and I like the way it starts, because the 7th chapter of Romans, Paul is talking about the sin that still so easily besets us. And, you know, that which I would not do, and that which I would not, that I do. Who shall deliver me from this wretched body of sin? Then he starts out the eighth chapter. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Oh, I'm glad to be free from the law of sin and death. "That even though sin wars in my members, there is therefore now no condemnation, because I'm in Christ Jesus." But then let's skip to the last two verses of that chapter. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's eternal security. Nothing. Nothing can separate you from God once you're His. The question is, are you His? If you don't know the Lord this morning, you need to know Him now. You need to come. If you've got doubts in your mind, this is a good place to get it fixed up. Maybe you know you're saved and you just haven't been living right and you need to get back on that path. This is a good place to come and get right with God. Oh, I'm so glad He doesn't let us go once we're in His hand. I got in His hand when I was 11 years old, and I've never been out of His hand. I tried to wiggle my way out, I'm ashamed to say, but God's too powerful. He wouldn't let me go. He wouldn't let me go. He won't let any that are His go.
Brother Nick, can we have an altar prayer?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's have a song, and then we'll have an altar prayer.